Well, good morning and welcome once again. Let's go ahead and pray before we begin. Pray once more. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to come together and look to your word this morning as we continue with this series. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this time and help us to really think through how we might best glorify you in our lives. We commit this time to you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in our series, Not Ready, and we are looking at dating and marriage. We are really looking at a second question. The past few weeks, we've been looking at the first question is, do you have the same master? And this morning, we're going to look at, do you have the same mission? And that will probably be both this morning and next week. So this is part one of, do you have the same mission? And as I think about having the same mission, I'm reminded of a passage that's often read at weddings, which really has nothing to do with weddings because it's a statement made from a widow to her former mother-in-law. But it's read because the tone really does resound with an attitude that needs to be expressed before a couple is ready to get married. It's Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. You don't need to turn there, but you can listen as I read it. It says, "Do not press me to forsake you in turning back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more if anything but death separates you and me." So when we ask the question, do you have the same mission of a young couple wanting to get married? Essentially, what we were saying is, are you a good fit for one another when it comes to both life and ministry? Are you going to complement one another, enhance each other? Are you going to be pulling each other in different directions? When a man needs to hear, what a man needs to hear before he gets married, and what a woman needs to be able to say, is she needs to be able to say, "I will follow you anywhere." That's an important step. It's an important question when people are considering marriage. "I will support you in whatever endeavor the Lord calls you." I remember when Anita and I were first dating and we were started to talk about marriage at one point, and I was a pastor already at that stage, and I knew I wanted to continue in full-time ministry. And at some point, she said, "It's quite interesting to consider being a pastor's wife. It's quite daunting to think about that." And she said, "It'd be different if you were a plumber or something, but you know, I can imagine, that being a pastor is quite a demanding job, and I can see you being called out in the middle of the night and have to leave our home to help others. It'd just be different if you were a plumber or something normal." She didn't say it was unnormal to be a pastor, but as the Lord would have it, by his grace, we were married, and in his providence, our first home happened to be right next door to a plumber. And what was amazing is the number of times we would hear his gate open in the middle of the night and his big old truck start up and him have to go out and rescue people's plumbing emergencies. And I took great delight in leaning over and just smiling and saying to her, "You could be married to him, but you're married to me and I'm here." So pretty exciting that some of her concerns were relieved, but regardless of what your vocation is or where you live, when a woman marries a man, she is vowing before God and all those present that she is willing to follow him. So let me ask you a question, since we're talking about the mission. What is your mission in life? Why don't you give me some feedback here? Anybody have, you've thought about this? What is your mission in life? Yes. Yes, you. Yeah.
Glorify God and enjoy him forever.
Okay, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what are the means by which you're doing that? Is that all you do? Pray, worship?
Going out in the world and showing love to people.
Okay, going out in the world. Do you have a job?
Yeah.
What's your job?
I'm an office assistant for political
Political Consultant, sorry. Big words confuse me. So, great. And that's the means, the environment in which you are endeavoring to glorify God to and enjoy Him forever. Yes?
Yes.
Do you feel that's a calling?
For this season, yeah.
Okay. What? Okay, so, all right, so you're involved in a job that does political consulting, and you realize that it's a mission field, it's an opportunity to share Christ, and you see that as not only as God's ministry He has called you to, because life is ministry, but also you see it as a way He enables you to provide for yourself and potentially someone else, yeah? In the future? Yes? Lord willing? Yeah, okay, I hear that from the parents right there. Okay, so good. So when you're thinking about that, we're going to be talking mainly next week more about a calling and a vocational calling and what that entails. But when we think about the question, how are you best going to glorify God on this earth, and the follow-up question related to our study is, how does a married couple then both work together to glorify God on this earth? I want to go through a series of 5 biblical principles, and I'll list them now. We'll probably get through at least the first 2 this morning, and we'll pick up the rest next week. But the first one is that marriage is the formation of a new family unit. That's Genesis 2:23. Marriage is the formation of a new family unit. The second principle is that marriage is designed for spirit-filled individuals. And that's Ephesians 5:18 through 22, we'll say, or 20:21. And then the third one is that those individuals have separate roles. The role of the wife involves her following, and the role of the husband involves leading. That's Ephesians 5:23-27. And then the fourth one is that Christians have a certain calling, and we'll spend some time in 1 Corinthians 7 for that, as well as some other passages. And then the last principle is that God's calling for couples will harmonize. So we'll look at the first two. The first one is marriage is the formation of a new family unit. Genesis 2:22-24. In Genesis 2:22, it's a familiar passage. It says, And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which He had taken from the man into a woman, and He brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This one, finally, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The Hebrew word there, translated as leave in verse 24, is used more than 200 times in the Old Testament. It is often refers to a geographic change of location, but is most often translated with the idea of forsaking. And the idea behind Genesis 2:24 is that there's now a new priority for the husband. Paul House puts it this way. He says, quote, "This union is the basis for the man's forsaking all previous familial relationships for a sole commitment to his wife." So there's a new reordering of family relationships, and there's a new priority. And whereas the man used to have a priority of being in a family relationships with his parents and the woman as well, now they have a different priority in the formation of a new family unit, where they are leading and submitting, they're practicing mutual submission, which we'll discuss. Of course, this doesn't mean that the son or daughter who gets married completely cuts off the relationship with the parents. Moses sought the counsel of his father-in-law in Exodus chapter 18, and oftentimes in antiquity, newlywed couples would live within very close proximity to their parents. But there was a difference in their relationship. the husband now, not the father, would be the ultimate decision maker in this new family unit. One of the difficulties I think that we run into today when we look at the pattern and what marriage was like in the Old Testament and the way principles, biblical principles were applied, is that functionally, we have adult children today that are not yet married, and they act as new family units before they get married, functionally. Single men, once they finish with their education, they start earning money. Sometimes they get their own place, and they act as though the ultimate decision makers for their own lives are themselves. Single women as well, a category of people who would have been virtually unheard of in the biblical world, in the ancient world, in biblical times. Women were either daughters or wives. Societal norms made it almost impossible for them to provide for themselves. Even widows were often needy. But now, in our society today, many single women have jobs, live on their own, and oftentimes they seek their parents' advice very little, even when it comes to major decisions in their lives, like where to live or what job to take or major purchases like a house or a vehicle or travel, where they're going to be. And we're so far removed from how society functioned in biblical times that parents are often unaware of who their children's friends are, who they are interested in or attracted to. In many cases, sons and daughters keep their romantic interests almost hidden from their parents. And I believe that's a mistake. I believe it is a dangerous mistake. It's a mistake because it is still culturally normative for fathers to give their daughters away in marriage. And there is a biblical pattern of fathers giving their daughters away in marriage. Most marriages were arranged marriages in biblical times. And I'm not proposing that we go back to that. In biblical times, marriages were often had the idea and the intent of financial security for the family. And that was considered above and a higher priority than whether there was any attraction among the couple. It was, is this an advantageous marriage for our family? Most marriages were arranged in biblical times. Jeremiah 29:6 talks about a time of exile that would be so long that the Jews in captivity were to carry about their normal lives. It says in Jeremiah 29:5, they should build houses and plant gardens. Jeremiah 29:6, they should take wives for their sons and give your daughters to husbands. So we have this idea of giving them away, of arranging these marriages would have been very typical. That's Jeremiah 29:6. There's plenty of other passages in the Old Testament that talk about marriage in a similar way. And as we noted in the last section that we're at, that even in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 36 through 38, we also see fathers giving their daughters away. But in addition to the cultural norms and what you might call a biblical pattern, the reality is most couples getting married today want the blessing of their parents on their marriage. They want parents to give them away, give the daughters away with all joy and approval, and they want their parents to celebrate with them. In fact, I'm not sure I've ever met a couple who didn't desire a good relationship between themselves and their in-laws. And this is why it's important to involve your parents early on when you begin to date. I really think young people don't think about this and the importance of it. I think that they often overlook the fact that their parents care about them immensely and have some wisdom that they don't have, and that their parents are actually know more about them than sometimes they can see in their own lives. I remember when I was in seminary, I was interested in a young woman, and I normally wouldn't share too much about that with my mom, but my mom was dying from a terminal disease. And she was often in bed and at home and not able to get out much. And so one way of me trying to show love to my mom is, well, I'll share with her more than I normally would I left home when I was 17. I moved to Florida. I worked for a missionary agency, and I traveled around to 15 different countries and was doing work there. I came home 2 weeks a year for 3 years, from 17 to 20. So I really was keeping in touch with them. We used to write aerograms to one another, and I would call from time to time, but I was really kind of distant from my family. When I went to college in Indiana, when I graduated from college, I came back here to Southern California, and that's when I was able to rekindle a relationship with my parents that was more in person. And I remember sharing with my mom about this relationship and sharing the good, the bad, the ugly. And at one point, my mom said something to me that shocked me. She said, "I don't think this is the girl for you." And I said, "What? Are you kidding?" And she said, "Well, if it is, I think it's going to take a long time for you to be ready to marry her." And that was really kind of a surprise to me. But the more I listened to her, and the more I was able to realize, wow. Here I thought I was allowing my mom to live vicariously through me and give her a little bit of excitement in life, telling her about what I'm doing. And in my pride, I overlooked the fact that actually I'm benefiting from this more than she is. And she's really helping me think through this. And in time, it became clear that she was right. And there are two people in this room that are forever grateful for that kind of counsel. But I think that... that it's important to keep in mind that marriage is the formation of a new family unit. And part of that transition from moving from your parents' home, even though we've created this intermediate state of limbo in our society, part of that transition involves the parents agreeing to let the kids go, and it involves the children, the young couple, seeking to honor their parents. There's a second biblical principle, and I'll try to even go a little bit deeper with some of those thoughts I just mentioned. The second biblical principle is that marriage is designed for two spirit-filled individuals. And these individuals have specific God-ordained roles, but let's take a look at Ephesians 5:18. We'll start there, Ephesians 5:18, and we'll go down to verse 21. So let me read Ephesians 5:18 to 21. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Well, I think it's important to review the outline of, or the flow of thought in the book of Ephesians and what Paul's trying to communicate. And I know we've worked through this in Steadfast some time ago, but I'm going to review just a little bit. Ephesians can be divided up into two major sections. There are six chapters in Ephesians, and it's quite convenient because the first three chapters are section one, and the second three chapters are section two. So chapters one through three, you have all the blessings you have in Christ. And chapters four through six, you might entitle The Worthy Walk, how you are to walk in Christ. And chapters one through three, you just find blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 4, He chose us in Him. Chapter 1, verse 7, in Him we have redemption. In chapter 1, verse 11, we have been made an inheritance. In chapter 1, verse 13, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In chapter 1, verse 23, we are His body. Chapter 2, verse 5, God made us alive together with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith. Chapter 2, verse 14, He himself is our peace. Chapter 3, verse 12, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Chapter 3, verse 20, he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. And this is really amazing that as you're reading through chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, it's just blessing after blessing after blessing. Everything in that section should overwhelm you with all that God has done through Christ for you. That is the theme of those first three chapters. It was William Henderson who said, in Ephesians, there's a rather clear-cut division between exposition and exhortation, between the truth stated and the truth applied. And one of the missteps of Christian counseling is that chapters 4 through 6 talk about how we are to apply the truth of Scripture, but we often turn people to chapters 4 through 6 without reminding them of all that Christ has done with them in chapters 1 through 3. And so chapters 1 through 3 should overwhelm you with a sense of Christ did all this for you, blessing after blessing after blessing. Now, the hinge verse, chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. And sometimes we take people to chapters 4 through 6 and we say, you see, this is how you're supposed to walk. And yet, we forget to remind them of all the blessings we have in Christ, chapters 1 through 3. But that word walk mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1 is a key word in chapters 4 through 6. You find it repeated. You find it in Ephesians 4, 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Ephesians 4, verse 17, walk no longer as the Gentiles. Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love. Ephesians 5, 8, walk as children of the light. And Ephesians 5, verse 15, walk not as unwise, but as wise. And the rest of chapter 5, all the way to down to chapter 6, verse 9, describes what walking in wisdom is all about. And a major component of walking the wise walk is to be filled with the Spirit, because that's the command underneath this section of walking in wisdom. It's one of the first commands that we find. There's a difference between, if you're going to walk foolishly, you can walk foolishly. But if you're going to walk in wisdom, here's what it's going to look like. And he contrasts foolish walking with wise walking in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Foolishness is to be drunk with wine. I really think that he uses that illustration because it helps us better understand what being filled with the Spirit is. Being filled with the Spirit is different than being indwelled by the Spirit. All believers, true believers, are indwelled by God's Spirit. In fact, in Romans 8, 9, it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So it says very clearly in Romans 8, verse 9, that if you are a Christian, you have God's Spirit dwelling in you. And if you don't have God's Spirit dwelling in you, you're not a Christian. There's no such thing as Christians who have the Spirit and Christians who do not have the Spirit dwelling in them. All Christians have the Spirit dwelling in them. There's also a distinction in Scripture between being baptized in the Spirit and being filled in the Spirit. To be baptized in the Spirit, the word baptizo means to be immersed, and to be immersed in the Spirit or by the Spirit is to be immersed into the body of Christ. And the Scripture teaches that quite clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, which says, for also by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. So all of us, all believers, have been baptized into one body, have been immersed. And you will never find a command in Scripture to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, or you will never find a command for Christians to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, because if you are in Christ, if you are a true believer, you already are baptized into the body of Christ, and you already have the indwelling Spirit within you. But there is a command in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is an imperative. It's a passive imperative, so it's have something happen to you. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, how does a passive imperative work? How can I actively have something happen to me? Well, there's a good contrast here with being drunk with wine, because someone who's drunk with wine has something influencing them, and it's the alcohol. It is the means by which they are influenced. And the person who is drunk with wine cannot function as though they might want to function, but they are inhibited or influenced by means of the alcohol. Whereas in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit is this idea that you are filled or controlled by the Spirit of God, not doing what you naturally would want to do as a sinner, but that you're doing what the Spirit of God would have you to do. And the what you're being filled with is really the Godhead doing things God's way, but the Spirit is the means by which you do that. So somebody who is saying, I am filled with the Spirit, is somebody who is committed to acting not as they fleshly would want to do as a sinner, but they're acting as God would want them to act by means of reliance upon His Spirit who is at work within you, doing what the Spirit of God would want you to do. And let me just say this, it is impossible for anyone to have a marriage the way that God designed marriage unless they first understand that they need to be filled with the Spirit. Because marriage is something that, according to God's design, is between two people who are Spirit-filled. That is, they're doing what the Spirit of God would have them to do. And you say, well, what does it look like? What does it look like for somebody to be filled with the Spirit? And fortunately, we have five participles that tell us what it looks like. Remember those participles, those verbal adjectives? That's right, both action and description. An adjective describes, a verb has action, a participle has both. And in English, they are often ing words, and we find five of them that actually describe what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. So take a look at verse 19, speaking, the ing word there, it modifies be filled. You are to be filled, and an evidence of that, or a picture that you are filled, is that you're speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think there is an idea of singing there, but he uses the word speaking, and I believe it's because if you are filled with God's Spirit, it will affect the way that you speak to one another. And communication is very important in any relationship. There's a second participle, and that is also in verse 19. It says, singing. So just thinking about that, not only are we speaking to one another, but if you are filled with God's Spirit, you have something to sing about. Christians sing. When we do what the Spirit wants us to do, we break out in song over, remember, all the blessings that we have in Christ. You have something to sing about that the world has no idea what that is. And so if you're thinking about just the flow of the book and you're thinking about all these blessings you have in chapters 1 through 3 and the walk you're supposed to walk in chapters 4 through 6, and part of that walk is walking in wisdom, and walking in wisdom looks like you are being Spirit-filled, and an evidence or examples of it being Spirit-filled, it changes the way you speak, and you have a reason to sing, not only externally, but internally there is an inner joy, because there's a third participle in verse 19, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Making melody with your heart to the Lord. So there is this inner joy that you wake up and you just if you're filled with His Spirit, you are not someone who's in despair, who has no hope. You are someone who internally sees things from God's perspective. Now, we're not always filled with the Spirit, which is why we have this command to remind us to be filled with the Spirit. But unless you're committed to being filled with the Spirit, you will never have a marriage that is designed the way God designed marriage to work. There's a fourth participle, now in verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. So giving thanks. So gratitude, no matter what your circumstances are, if you're looking at it from a spiritual, from God's perspective, from a perspective that is led by His Holy Spirit, you will find a reason to be thankful. You will have gratitude. So gratitude should permeate the Spirit-filled life. And there is a fifth descriptive word, a fifth participle, now in verse 21, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Some versions say be subject to one another, but it is indeed a participle in the original. It's being subject, and it is this idea that you are submitting to one another. And we're going to talk about what mutual submission looks like in another lesson, but I do want to just point out that the example then of you say, well, what does it look like? What does mutual submission look like? He gives three examples. First of all, of the husband and the wife. The wife submitting to her husband and the husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. In other words, submitting to what Christ would have him do. There's also the children and the parents in chapter 6. Children are obeying their parents in the Lord and honoring them. And parents, verse 4 of chapter 6, are not provoking their children. That's what it looks like, mutual submission there. And then there's slaves and masters in verses 5 through 9. Slaves are obedient to their masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. And masters are not threatening and realizing that there's no partiality with God. They're acting in a way that is fearing God. So they're submitting to what God would have them to do, God as the judge of all masters. And so Just think about this book now. Think about the book of Ephesians and think about the foundation, because we often jump to Ephesians 5 and we start in verse 22 and we go at least to verse 27 and we say this is about marriage and this is about wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives. And it is about that, but it's much greater than that because it's about the church and it's just an illustration of what it means to be Spirit-filled. Actually, what it means to submit mutually. And submitting mutually is a characteristic of somebody who's filled with the Spirit. And somebody who's filled with the Spirit is characteristic of somebody who's walking wisely. And somebody who's walking wisely is walking now in accordance with all the blessings and motivated by all the blessings of chapters 1 through 3. And this is what we're seeing in our section as we come down to it in this place in Ephesians. Now, I want to point out here that once you start to feel the impact of all that Christ has done for you as a believer and you desire to walk as He would have you walk, filled with the Spirit, you'll be better equipped to fulfill a God-ordained role in your marriage. But there is still this tension that we've already talked about some in a dating relationship, because in a dating relationship, you're not yet married. And so the woman who is not yet married, she is not yet in a position where she's submitting to this man who is not yet her husband. The son who's not yet married, he is not yet the ultimate decision maker in her life. When it comes to especially issues that are not laid out in Scripture. And in many cases, the son and the daughter, or the man and the woman, who are no longer children and are no longer really under the same roof of their parents or financially dependent upon their parents, they ask, you know, do we need to obey our parents in the same way that we did when we were children? And what's the difference between honoring our parents and obeying our parents? The parents also, just keeping in mind, we've created this limbo land, this period, because these issues were not as pertinent in the first century because you hardly knew the person you were getting married to. Your parents had arranged it. And Harold Honer does a great job of describing what the first century wedding looked like in his commentary on Ephesians. He talks about three stages of the wedding ceremony. according to Jewish wedding customs, and many of this also was paralleled with, similar to what was going on in Roman wedding customs. But stage one, the fathers would agree or arrange the match. Oftentimes, they would not include either of the children. So it's the father, specifically the father of the young man, would help to arrange the wedding with the father of a young woman, and they would agree to the terms of it financially and declare it that it was going to happen. Stage two is betrothal, and betrothal is different than engagement. Again, we've just found another way to prolong things so that you're in this limbo period again. But the betrothal was when a young man became betrothed to a young woman. They would both say vows in front of the friends and family. They'd bring them two together. The parents would say, hey, we've arranged a marriage to you. We're going to go do the betrothal. You're going to get the two families together. The rabbi's going to be there. And there would be gifts presented. And the young man would say this, according to Honer. He said, quote, behold, you are consecrated unto me. You are betrothed unto me. You are a wife unto me. And the vows of betrothal were considered to be binding, even if it were a month, several months, or up to a year. They were considered to be married, even though they had not consummated the marriage. They could not call off the marriage without a divorce after the betrothal. If he died, she was considered to be a widow. So step three, or stage three, happened at the end of the betrothal period. They would have a wedding celebration. Just before the wedding, on the day of the wedding, she would be bathed either at the local bathhouse with her bridesmaids, or if the family had a bath in their home, they would do a ceremonial bath symbolizing the cleansing that would set her apart for her husband. And once she was ready, then the bridegroom would go, and oftentimes he would delay because he's a bridegroom. But he would go with his friends to her house and procure her from her house and parade her through the town to his father's house, where there would be a place of celebration with a banquet, and he would present her to his father. We have this scene of bridesmaids waiting for the groom to procure in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, some of the women in town missed the wedding feast, you may remember, because they were out buying oil for their lamps when the bridegroom appeared to come and collect the bride from her home. In Matthew 25, verse 3, it says, for when the foolish took up lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And of course, while the foolish women were out buying more oil, verse 10 says of Matthew 25, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And so this tension today that exists between parents and the couple, as well as between the couple with the relationship itself, is largely because in the first century they didn't deal with that as much because there wasn't time to. People ask, well, when does the actual, like, when does a woman actually become in that submissive role to the man? And the answer is on the wedding day. But in the first century, it was on the betrothal day. And the betrothal day might have been the first day they met. And so there was a clear distinction. There was no limbo period. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that we go back to first century culture. But oftentimes, when we consider our mission in today's society, where a young man is trying to determine, is this woman willing to follow me anywhere? And where the young woman is trying to decide, is this guy really somebody I can follow? And where parents are trying to help the couple determine whether or not they would be suitable life partners, how do they determine that before they're married? What can they do? And the problem is that sometimes they're so far removed, they can do very little to help you. And so I would propose that, you know, and when you are in this dating period, we're just talk about our normal culture here today, where a couple meets each other and they start to show interest and they're dating. And let's say they have a conflict, and you know what the conflicts are. They're pretty typical. You're going to go have a meal, and you say, well, what would you like? And she says, anything, you decide. And he says, okay, how about burgers? Oh, not burgers. Burgers are too heavy. Well, how about Mexican? Oh, Mexican, just too spicy, too oily. No, not. But okay, what do you want? Oh, anything, you decide. Whatever you want, I'm fine. All right, let's get pizza. Oh, I don't feel like pizza. What's going on there? It's more than just dinner. There's something happening there. More than likely, she's used to being led a certain way. And she's sending out signals to see if he's going to be able to lead her. And I want to encourage you not to rely on signals. I want to encourage you to use words and actually verbally communicate. And if you're in that situation, it's appropriate to pause and just say, wait a minute, what's happening here? How can I lead you? And even that question might not go well. So the question is, how do you determine that this person is going to be able to follow you? Or if you're the woman, how do you determine that you're going to be able to follow the leadership of a guy when you don't yet have to do that? And I would propose to you that a great way to try to determine that is to be spirit-filled in the relationship. And at least four of those can be evidenced in that spirit-filled relationship. You can speak to one another differently than the world speaks to one another. And that communication is a spirit-filled, spirit-led communication, one that has a sweetness of speech and that honors God. There should be singing. There should be making melody with their heart, and there should be a sense of gratitude no matter what the situation is. Those are the things that a young man should be looking for in the relationship he has with a young woman, and those are the things that a young woman should be looking for in a young man, and those are the things that parents should be helping them to look for in that relationship. One last thought, because next time we're together, we're going to be looking at mutual submission and dealing with the actual roles of the husband and the wife and how that applies and answers questions, and we ask questions about that relating to dating. But one last thought, and that is that couples should be sharing with their friends and their parents, I've said this before, what's going on in this relationship. A dating relationship should not be happening in isolation. It's dangerous. It's unwise. Because you're looking for certain characteristics in the person. And the other advice that I'll give you with this is that if you're going to share with other people what's going on, be sure to share the good that's going on. Because sometimes people only share bad things. And then your friends and your parents have a skewed view of what's going on in the relationship. So having them involved as much as possible is wise, because you want their eyes on the relationship, because you want to see if they're going to be suitable partners for what God has called you both to do. Questions? We have 9 minutes, which is time to answer all your questions. Yes.
Can you explain for the people that have unregenerate parents?
Mm-hmm. So the question is, what if you have unregenerate parents? And that can be very difficult. And yet still, most parents, saved or unsaved, love their children. They also can see things, and they know you, and they know what's important to you, and they will oftentimes be able to help you. So I wouldn't exclude parents from the equation just because they're not saved. If anything, a wedding should be a time where the relationship between Christ and his church is magnified all the more, and right before them, and having them have a front row seat to it can be opportunity for them to see the importance of turning to faith in Christ and repenting of their sins. But this is also why it's important not only to have a family, but to have a church family, because there are older Christians that can be there for you during these times and help also have a set of eyes and get to know the person and help you see if there are any red flags. Yeah. Yes?
You mentioned that in ancient cultures they had betrothal, and at betrothal, the betrothed wife would be submitting to the husband. But how did that work if she was still at her father's home and he was still at his father's home?
Yeah, I think that, so I don't know. The question is, how did it work if he was now her husband and she had to submit to him, even though they weren't living together and she was under her father's? I suppose there would be some overlap as far as certain decisions and responsibilities. But when it comes to, I mean, first of all, in biblical times, your calling was often what your father did. And the idea of moving was so uncommon, like moving locations or traveling, as opposed to today. So those issues were not there. But certainly, if you had a daughter who was betrothed to someone, and you were the father, and you're going to move your family, you're going to realize, I can't move her because she's already betrothed to this other individual, right? And the same with someone who, you know, if the young man wants to move or something like that, he's got to wait for that wedding to be consummated and for the celebration before they're going to move or before God's going to take them. You know, I mean, you think of Joseph and Mary were married, and then they went down for a census, so they traveled independently, but that happened after they were married.
And is there any correlation to modern situations, engagement?
Well, I think engagement is just different because, as I said before, engagement is a time where you've identified and committed yourself to marriage, but you're still got a parachute. And you could still jump out and pull the cord at any time, and it's just more awkward. And so we've delayed the actual transition of all of it to the wedding day. And so while there is a pledge, and I think there's a biblical principle there, a pledge that we're going to get married, there is not the actual legal commitment. Married in God's eyes doesn't take place until the actual day. Yeah. Yes? Yeah. So that is the question we're going to deal with next week. But the question is, what happens when you're dating someone or you want to date someone and the parents are not for it? And how do we deal with that in today's society? The short answer to that question is, the first question is, every couple that comes to me with that question, the first question I ask them, do you desire to honor those parents? And if you desire to honor them, then it's really easy. In fact, I've never had a couple say, no, we don't want to honor them, right? They do desire to honor them. Well, then we'll deal with the question of what's the difference between honoring and obeying. And you just have to realize that in God's providence, whoever parents are slowing the process down, they need to see that as God's providence. They need to be thankful for that. They need to be speaking to everyone the way that the Spirit would have them speak. They need to have a joy. And it's just like they need to be Spirit-filled in their response to that. And they need to realize we're going to do this according to God's timetable instead of your timetable. And that may mean that it takes longer. But another part of it, which is a key part which we'll get in, is it's important then to also be involved in a local church and be members of a local church. Because ultimately, if the brakes are going to be put on this wedding, there needs to be a biblical issue. And if the couple getting married don't see the biblical issue, and the parents think they have a biblical issue, then they're going to need a church and church leaders who are discerning and who know the word and whom the couples are submitting themselves to help them determine whether this is a biblical reason not to get married. So that's the short answer. We'll try to cover that next week. All right. Well, that's the foundation. I just felt like we can't talk about your calling and seeing whether your partner is suited towards your calling without talking about the foundation for all those decisions, which is being Spirit-filled. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of allowing us to look at this passage. And I do pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we continue to study this. And we talk about vocations and whether that be full-time ministry or work in Christian ministry or secular work or wherever you would have us to glorify you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom in that and help us to consider even some of these issues that are often coming up regarding location and vocation. And so we pray, Lord, that you will help us to have a clear understanding of biblical principles on these issues so that when they affect us or those whom we love, we might be an encouragement. And so we commit this to you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.